This morning, guys, for those of you visiting, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, pretty much verse by verse. And now as we come with all of the events in Acts now are going to begin to accelerate, and we're going to move more event by event than verse by verse. And we're going to pick up this morning in Acts chapter 22, verse 1. So would you please, if you brought a Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 22. If you haven't brought a Bible, I want to encourage you, more than just having printed notes in your hand or notes on your smartphone, I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles so that when I say something's in the Bible, you can actually look at it and see that it's there. It's a very important thing for you to be able to do. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your Word. I thank you for the men and women that have taken time on a Sunday morning in summer. In the time of summer when it's really hot later in the day, they've said, I'll take the first and the best part of this summer day to meet with the people of God, to worship God, and to learn about God, and to leave changed by the Word of God. We pray for those, Lord, who they find themselves here because somebody loves you and somebody loves them so much that they wanted to bring them to hear about you. And I pray, Lord, for all of us this morning that you would shine into each of our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. In such a way that this morning there would be men and women who would give their hearts to Jesus, trust in Jesus to save them. They may not even know what that means at this moment, but I pray that they would leave here knowing that Jesus loves them, Jesus died for their sins, and Jesus rose from the dead to guarantee eternal life. And for those who know you, I pray, Lord, that your word would go forth in such a way that they would be equipped to serve you, that they would be built up in their faith. And for all of those things, I ask that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that the name of Jesus would be made known and that the name of Jesus would be made great. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 21 ends with another gospel groundhog day for Paul. You remember earlier on in the book of Acts, he would go to a city, there'd be a riot. He'd go to the next city, the people who rioted in the last city would come and chase him. There'd be another riot in the new city. Here we find at the close of Acts chapter 21, Paul is in the center of another riot. And in Acts chapter 22, it's a continuation of those events. Luke gives to us the account of how Paul stood before that mob and boldly told those people about Jesus. And in that moment, we find a number of elements that have radical implications and relevant application in regards to living on mission for Jesus in the 21st century. Elements that are essential to evangelism. We find the first of these elements as Luke recounts how Paul engaged a hostile audience. Now, most of us, when we think of telling people about Jesus, the first thing that comes to our mind is probably 90% of the time we're in a hostile environment. An environment that's not exactly, you know, beating down the door of our homes to ask us to tell them about Jesus. In the most part, there are people who are really not too interested in you invading their world with the gospel. So this is really an essential element for us to understand. Verse 1, Paul begins, he's speaking to a mob of people that want to hurt him. He says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Now this is pretty stunning, guys. This is almost the exact same language used by a young man named Stephen when he was arraigned before the Sanhedrin way back in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And it says in Acts 7, verse 2, and Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. Now, we don't want to forget that Paul was present in the assembly that Stephen was speaking to. Only Paul was in that assembly that Stephen was speaking to as Stephen's adversary, as a guy who couldn't wait to see Stephen executed. Now it's Paul who stands as a Christian before a hostile crowd of men zealous for Judaism. Now Paul faces a Jewish mob on the same charges that were brought against Stephen. And Paul knew the outcome of Stephen's testimony before the mob that he was in. In fact, Paul was in charge of that mob that led him outside and stoned him to death. And here's what's so amazing to me, guys. Paul never forgot what Stephen said that day. And he never forgot the way that Stephen said it. The gracious and engaging words of Stephen before Paul decades earlier were so etched into Paul's heart and mind that Paul begins his defense, his personal testimony, his proclamation of the gospel with the very same words. And I wonder, as I was preparing for this morning, I thought, I wonder how many of us have shared about Jesus with other people using the same words we heard proclaimed to us by somebody when we were yet unbelievers. I have. I've used some of the same words that the guy who led me to Jesus used when I was hearing the gospel the night that I got saved 40 years ago. Using those very words. So these men, they really were Paul's brothers, ethnically, because they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we could also say, using our vernacular, that many of the men in that mob, they were Paul's bros. Because like Paul, many were rabbis, many were members of the Sanhedrin. And because of that, Paul could deeply identify with their hostility towards Jesus and their hostility towards anyone who loved and followed Jesus. Paul could deeply identify with them because he used to be the one leading those kinds of people in their opposition to Jesus and their attack on Christians. Don't miss this. As we listen to Paul open up, there's no condescension. There's no pride. There's no self-righteousness. Paul is not in the least bit arrogant. He's not in the least bit antagonistic. He's not in the least bit adversarial. Paul does not open with a declaration of war. Instead, we find Paul incredibly humble. And not only is he incredibly humble, he's very clear. He says, brothers and fathers, there's his opening. He says, here are the defense that I now make before you. This word defense, it's from the Greek word apologia. And from that we get our English word apology. But the original sense of that word didn't mean to apologize for an offense. When Paul used that word, he meant that he was going to give a clear explanation for what he was doing and for what he was saying. He was going to give a defense, a clear explanation for what he lived for and why he lived for it. In the margins of your Bible there, would you write 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 16. Peter writes, he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. And there's that word, apologia. To make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Now, guys, that is all of that. You just drop Paul in the middle of what Peter's writing, right? These were men who had a solid foundation, a common ground that they shared. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. What's Paul doing? He's in front of a mob that wants to have his hide. Why? Because of Jesus. But here we see that Paul, he's regarding Jesus in his heart. And now Paul is going to give a defense. They're not asking, but he knows that the questions are rumbling around in their heart. What is going on with this guy? Why is he saying what he's saying? Why is he doing what he's doing? Why does he live for what he's living for? And notice it's the same thing, yet doing it with gentleness and respect. Guys, here's the point. It is essential for us to know not only what we believe, we need to know why we believe it. If you're a Christian, you know what you believe. But it's important for you to be able to explain it. To be able to tell people why you believe it. We should have a clear explanation for why we act, speak, live, and believe the way that we do. Isn't that really the reason that we hope as we live on mission in a fallen world, to be able to sit down with people? And you don't come in and you don't just, you know, declare war on them because they're not Christians and you are, and they're lost and you're saved and they're living for idols and you've turned from idols. No, the deal is you want to actually engage a lost world. You actually want to love and serve a lost world as Jesus came and loved on and served a lost, broken world. And you want to begin to have conversations with them, but there's going to come a point that the whole point of having conversations with them is so that you can explain your hope. That you can tell them why you speak and live and believe the way that you do. Verse 2. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Literally, the more they furnished quietness. They furnished that moment. There were still rumblings going on, but they heard him speaking in Hebrew, and so they furnished silence for the moment. A sudden hush swept over this mob. Why? Because Paul spoke to speak to them in their Hebrew tongue. This is a moment of sheer communication brilliance. And it models for us another essential element in the advance of the gospel. Guys, we need to make a connection with those that we so desperately want to see meet Jesus. We need to establish communication with those who we're speaking to those that we're listening to. We need to build bridges to those we want to reach. And we do this not by emphasizing the differences between us and our audience. We do it by finding common ground with them. You know what? I want to challenge you this week, whether it's in your home with an unsaved family member, or whether it's in your neighborhood with people who don't know Jesus, or whether it's in the workplace. I want to challenge you to just look for places that you have common ground with them and meet them there. And bring Jesus to that common ground. Let Jesus shine through you. Let Jesus, his heartbeat be seen in your heartbeat as you meet them in something that could be essentially as simple as liking a certain kind of food. It's common ground. Liking a certain kind of musical style or certain musical artists. Find the common ground and meet them there. And the deal is, we were talking about this. Danny was down south to sprinkle the ashes of his cousin out in the water down in the region of Del Mar in San Diego County. And we were talking about it. And I says, you know, ultimately, Jesus just wants us to show up. Just show up. Let Jesus do something through you. Find common ground. Find the place where we can identify with them and they can identify with us. How does Paul do it? Well, Paul does it by speaking their language. Literally, speaks their language. The minute he begins to speak in Hebrew, they become quiet. Why? Because now they're listening to a man who, in their minds, he's one of them. He's a man who speaks their language. And Paul did the same thing in a different way back in Acts 17 when Paul was on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. He spoke in the Greek language. But he not only spoke to them in Greek, he was able to speak the language of their culture. Remember, he was quoting one of their poets. And I want to ask you this morning, as we see Paul speaking the language of his audience and the effect it had on bringing just their hearts to be quiet, are we able to speak the language of culture? Can we build bridges to those we so desperately want to see meet Jesus? Because the bridges are built because we know something about who is it that's even speaking into the culture that we live in. What are the voices that are moving and speaking to and influencing fallen culture around us. What are they saying? Who's saying it and what are they saying? It's important. We don't want to be isolationists. We should be reading. We should be listening. We should be devouring what we can to understand culture around us so that we can speak to them. That common ground builds bridges to an unbelieving world, and it can, in a very real way, quiet hearts, literally quiet people's hearts, because in a sense, they sense they have something in common with you. They sense that in one way, in one context, you're one of them. So verse 2, it says, and when, that's a big time stamp, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And then note this, when they became quiet, it says, and he said, Paul took advantage of the open door. Guys, we need to see opportunities. You know, some people, when they say, you know, I'm going to go visit my relative, or I've got this thing going on with somebody at work, and I really want to know, what should I say? And I said, well, the most important thing is you just need to ask God to show you the open door. I want to encourage you in leaving here today that every day when you get out of bed, that you would say, Lord, would you open doors for me? And Lord, help me see them and not miss them. Show me the moment. Show me the opportunity when all these prayers that I've been praying for this person that I so desperately want to know Jesus, that I'll just see the moment right before me and step into it. When we see the open door, guys, we need to seize the opportunity. When he has their attention, Paul begins to tell them his story. And we're really going to walk around a bit in this morning. He begins to tell them his story. He explains himself to them. He explains to them how he came to stand before them. Literally, that's what he's doing. He's going to tell the story that leads up to the very moment that he's standing before this mob. And he does it by telling them who he was before he met Jesus. And we're going to see that Paul's story really is all about Jesus. Guys, the point of telling our story to somebody is not to make our name known. The point of telling our story is to have people leave thinking, wow, that was pretty amazing and you're a pretty amazing person. No, the point of our story is to make the name of Jesus known. The point of our story is to make the name of Jesus great. And Paul is going to make Jesus the centerpiece and the hero of the story of his life. In verse 3 he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Now, when he says brought up in this city, it's interesting that the phrase brought up, it means to nurse up, to nourish up. The implication is that Paul was sent by his parents to Jerusalem when he was still quite young. In Acts 26, he adds this bit of information. He's going to tell his story again in Acts 26. He says, from my youth, in Acts 26, verse 4. That means that Paul was 13, 14 years old when he came to Jerusalem. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, Paul was a rabbi trained in Pharisaic Judaism by Gamaliel, one of the brilliant scholars of Judaism in the first century. And it was from that training that Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, sought to put an end to the name of Jesus and kill Christianity in its infancy, even if that meant beating and killing those who sought to live for Jesus and who sought to proclaim the name of Jesus. On each and every one of these points, Paul was entirely connected with the audience to which he was speaking. They're listening now. You know, guys, sometimes people have a hard time processing the gospel because they only see you as you are right now. They don't know anything about you except for what they know of you right now. You're the person who doesn't punctuate every sentence with F-bombs. That's what they know about you. You're the person who doesn't participate in office gossip. You're the person that doesn't go to happy hour hoping to hook up with somebody. They can't relate to that at all. They think, well, that's just the way this person always was. They were always this person. And that causes them to think of who you are and what you're saying in terms of religion, in terms of moralism, in terms of legalism. Just this article was handed to me this morning. Listen to this. It's titled, "More Spiritual Americans Rejecting Religion. Churches Losing Allure as Worshippers Doubt Them." Doubt churches, not Jesus. Doubt churches. And it says this, "It's more than semantics. Decades ago, we really, really believed if you didn't go to Mass, you'd go to hell. There was a belief that the church had a structure that would get you to heaven if you followed the rules. Now more and more, people look to their conscience, however it's formed, to decide for themselves." In other words, they believed that it was the church and the structure, the religious structure and rules that the church provided was the way that we would get to heaven. Well, shame on the church proper, the real church, for having so misrepresented the gospel that people would actually have gotten to the point where they thought that church, the structure of it, and the rules within it was man's way to heaven. Because that's not the gospel at all. But you see, there are those people who only know you as you are now. And their assumption is that you have been always that person. You've always lived in the structure of a church. And by way of the structure of that church, that's how you came to be who you are. And you're just trying to make your way to heaven by being this person who doesn't drop the F-bombs, who doesn't gossip, and doesn't try to hook up with people at happy hour. That's just who you are. Guys, that misconception makes it difficult for them. The reality that perhaps all they know about you is the you that you are right now, it makes it difficult for them to understand a big biblical concept. They can't understand grace. They don't understand the grace of God. They don't understand that sin is our problem and forgiveness is our need. It's difficult for them to understand who God can save. It's difficult for them to understand how the gospel can transform lives. They need to know that morality can't save. They need to know that religion can't save. They need to know that only Jesus can save and that Jesus saved you, and that's why who you are. That's why you are the person they see. This is so important, guys. Telling people how Jesus saved you is not the gospel. The gospel is the story of how God saves. It's the record of all that God did in the sending of Jesus to save us. Telling people how Jesus saved you is not the gospel, but it is a very important tool in proclaiming the gospel. Who we were before Jesus not only connects us with those who are yet without Jesus, who we were before Jesus, and then the who that people know you to be now is radical evidence to support the promise and the power of the gospel that we want to communicate. The power of the gospel to save someone and to transform someone. Paul used this in his own life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of His great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in Him and receive eternal life." You see, if they look at you and they see you in a transformed state, but they don't know the you before Jesus, they're just going to assume the gospel is moralistic and legalistic until you tell them, no, I wasn't always this way. You want to know why I am the person I am today? Here's what Jesus did in my life. Verse 4, he begins to tell them, "I persecuted this way," meaning Christianity, "to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." Now, first of all, guys, bear in mind the fact that Paul knows that he's speaking to men who would love to put him in chains and punish him. He knows that's who he's speaking to. Paul is letting them know that he understands their passionate position. He's saying, I get you. I know you. He's saying, I was you. And by the way, many of you know that I was you because some of you were around when I was leading you to murder and punish Christians. Guys, it's essential to the advance of the gospel that we always remember who and what we used to be. It is essential to the advance of the gospel that we always remember what we used to do. We used to be rebels. We used to be lost and without God, without hope in this world. And the person who forgets that he has the same background as the unsaved comes across as self-righteous, as condescending, as condemning. And again, that causes people to think of the gospel as moralistic or legalistic. One of the reasons Paul has so much sympathy for these people, one of the reasons why Paul is so loving towards them, is that he knows exactly how they feel. He knows exactly how they feel about Jesus. He knows exactly how they feel about him. And he knows why they feel that way. And that's why he's so compassionate towards them. He remembers what it was like to think like them and act like them. You know, it's amazing to me how easily we forget what it was like to be lost when we are watching the news, right? I can't believe they're doing that. I can't believe people are actually attacking Christians like that. I can't believe they're doing what they're doing. A friend of mine, Pastor Jack Hibbs from Calvary Chapel Chino Hills, he sent me this YouTube of Jimmy Kimmel, and Jimmy Kimmel was mocking the Family Research Council's position. They have this thing called a call to fall, and it has a picture on their knees, and he just twists this thing on prayer to make it look like there's some weird homosexual behavior going on. And he's doing this as his monologue at the beginning of his show. And my first response was, that I can't believe that idiot. Reality was, is I know exactly how he's thinking. I used to think like that. I know why he's doing it. Because I used to do it. And suddenly, the anger turns into compassion. Paul is giving them his background because he wants to win them for Jesus. Because we want the unbeliever to know that in one sense, we see ourselves as no different than anyone else. Grace and compassion are essential elements in evangelism. The person that you so desperately want to see come to Christ needs to know that grace is the only thing that separates a Christian from someone that's on their way to hell. And again, not the theological definition of grace, but a living example of what grace looks like. You're going to model the greatest theological concept concerning salvation because we're saved by grace through faith. You're the tangible theological declaration of grace. Guys, we are graceless if we preach the cross but forget that the cross was as much about my sin as it is that person's sin. I read this quote. It says, quit thinking that you could earn God's favor while the sacrifice of Jesus looms large before you. See, we want the cross of Jesus, sometimes, we want the cross of Jesus to loom large before the unrepentant sinner. But we forget that it looms before us, reminding us that we're sinners saved by grace. And I wish that we could hear the tone in Paul's voice here. And when I read this, I hear tones of deep humility and even tones of shame because of the language that he used in writing his first letter to his young disciple Timothy. In the opening of that letter, Paul described himself before coming to Christ. He said, excuse me. He said that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an arrogant insulter. He said that he was the chief of sinners. Paul's great point here is not to create a dramatic and famous testimony. His whole point is to let them see that Jesus is the hero of his testimony. verse 6, he says, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me.'" This is so radical. Paul is speaking to them. He's telling them his story, but Jesus is at the center of it. And here's the picture. While Saul was hunting Christians to kill them, Jesus was hunting Saul to save him. Paul wanted this crowd to know his past so that they could see how amazing and relentless Jesus is in his love for even the chief of sinners. He wanted them to see that his own hatred of Jesus didn't stop Jesus from loving him and persecuting him, pursuing him. He wanted them to see that there's more grace in the heart of God than there is sin in the heart of man. Paul's life preaches to us the truth that he wrote in his letters, in his letter to the Romans. He says in Romans 5:20, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Paul's life preaches to us the truth that Jesus not only receives sinners, Jesus pursues them. It is essential that we communicate to the person or the persons we so desperately want to see come to Jesus, that becoming a Christian is not about joining a club or becoming a member of a group. It's a matter of the risen Jesus pursuing a man or a woman and then shining into their hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in His face. It's essential that we communicate to the person or the persons we so desperately want to see come to Jesus that the one who saved Saul of Tarsus is looking down on them with the same compassion that he looked down on Saul. For those with us this morning who don't know Jesus, first of all, let me tell you, I'm so glad you're here. And then I want to tell you this, and you need to know it. Jesus has pursued you to this very address this morning. Jesus knows every ounce of your unbelief. Jesus knows how you've been organizing your life without Him and against Him. And by the way, it's not just professing atheists who live that way. It's possible to be raised in a Christian home, attend church, hang around Christians, maybe even call yourself Christian. Maybe even have been baptized. And still be organizing your life without God and against God. But I want to tell you this, guys. Your opposition to the gospel and to Jesus cannot change His love for you. Jesus has pursued you to this very building this morning with a consistent, unfailing, relentless, constantly pursuing one-way love. And for the Christian, please know that that love, shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, is utterly essential to evangelism. The same consistent, unfailing, relentless, one-way love of Jesus that pursued and rescued Paul on the road to Damascus now controls Paul. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, "For the love of Christ constrains me." The same love that pursued him now moved Paul to live on mission, moved him to tell this mob the story of how Jesus pursued him and saved him, and moved Paul to tell them that Jesus loves them and that Jesus is pursuing them. The love of Jesus in our hearts is essential to evangelism. Please don't miss this. There is that sense in which we are very much like the unbeliever, but there's also a sense in which we're very different from them. And that's why Paul doesn't stop at telling them about the amazing, pursuing love of Jesus. He tells them about the life-changing, transforming power of the gospel. Verse 10 says, And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" In this simple question, we see the reality and the essence of conversion change. Until that moment, Paul had been a rebel. building his kingdom of one, serving his own will for his own glory. But from the moment that he met Jesus, his life was transformed. He was rescued from his kingdom of one, and he was placed into a new kingdom under the rule of a new king. And he began to live for Jesus and for Jesus' kingdom. And he desired to serve the will of Jesus for the glory of Jesus. What a changed man. Paul's explaining himself. You want to know who I am? You want to know why I am who I am? You want to know why I'm actually standing before you, knowing your heart, knowing why you think and why you feel what you feel about me and what I'm doing? The reason is I have a Lord. And he's changed me. And all I want is what he wants. And I'll be glad to stand before you to tell you about him so that he can be glorified, even if that's going to cost me. What a changed man. Paul went from murderer to minister. He went from murdering the followers of Christ to being a minister of the gospel of Christ. And this is what makes Paul one of the greatest arguments for the resurrection of Jesus. Because if Jesus is not risen from the dead, how do you possibly explain this man? If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, how can you possibly explain how Paul went from wielding all of his religious and political power to exterminate Christians and put an end to Christianity, to spending every moment of his life, every resource in his life, and risking life itself to persuade everyone to become a Christian? The only answer is Jesus is alive. And it was the risen Jesus who met him on the road to Damascus. Verse 10. And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." Guys, underline verse 15 in its entirety. Highlight it, asterisk it, because verse 15 is the concise definition of evangelism. Evangelism is simply defined as tell everyone who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And that has pretty important implications. It means that if you've met Jesus, you have something to say. You know, a lot of people, when they think of evangelism, they think, "I don't know if I can effectively share my faith. I don't know if I could be a part of some evangelistic outreach or be a part of evangelism." Listen, you do not have to have all of the theology of the gospel down. Now, that's not an excuse to be lazy in your study of the Word of God and to neglect studying what this salvation is that is so great that God has provided for us in Jesus. We're to study to show ourselves approved, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. But as a new Christian, you don't have to have all the theology. You can be like the man in the Gospels who was healed of his blindness. And the Pharisees got around him, and the enemies of Jesus were trying to get him to kind of theologically explain something about this Jesus. And you might remember he says, "Look, I don't know about that. All I know is that I was blind and now I see, and Jesus did that." That's evangelism. A lot of people are afraid of becoming a Christian because they have no idea of what it's going to look like, or because they have a very distorted concept of what it means to be a Christian. And again, that article, think of it as in terms of moralistic and legalistic terms. Verse 14 is a summary not only of Paul's life, but it's a summary of the Christian life. And there are three items in it. know His will, see the righteous one, to hear a voice from His mouth, to hear His word. Let's break it down. One, upon meeting Jesus, the Christian finds within his heart a new desire to know God's will and to obey it. Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Philippians 2, 13, I'll read it from the New Living Translation. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. You know, before I met Jesus, I had a lot of questions. The night the guy was telling me about Jesus, I had a lot of questions like, what is my life going to look like if I really buy into Jesus? If I give my life to Jesus, what's my life going to look like? Guys, Christianity is not a long, dreary process of self-reform. When someone believes with their heart in the Lord Jesus, God recalibrates their heart to true north, if you would. God does something in that person's heart where they begin to say, Your kingdom come and Your will be done. It's a miracle. God does it. God works in your heart the desire and the power to do His will. Second, upon meeting Jesus, the Christian finds within his heart a new desire to seek the Lord in all of their affairs, to walk in the presence of the risen Lord. Psalm 27, verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. It is astounding. My friends used to ask me, like, why are you going to church so much? Man, what did you get involved in? And of course, all they understood about church was exactly this. You know, the guys I grew up with, it was like we really believed if we didn't go to Mass, we'd go to hell. That the church structure would get you to heaven if you followed the rules. So when they saw me, what are you doing tonight? I'm going to church. Next night, what are you doing tonight? I'm going to church. They were very worried. But you see, there's something that God does in your heart. When you become a Christian, you want to seek the Lord. You want to know Him. You want to learn of Him. Upon meeting Jesus, the Christian has the ability to hear the voice of God telling him where to go and what to do. And the desire to hear the voice of God telling him where to go and what to do above any other voice. Now, what does that mean when we say God will speak to you? Well, first and foremost, this book, the Bible, is God speaking to us. It's the revelation of God to man. And when we open the Bible, we have God speaking to us. Some people say, I wish that God would just speak to me. Hey, I just do yourself a favor. Open the Bible. Because He speaks there. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Bible, guys, ultimately is all about Jesus. And the Bible contains the divinely inspired record of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. You want to hear God speak? Get a red letter edition of the Bible and read all the red letters in the Gospels. Watch the way Jesus lives. We check every other voice, whether it's things that we're thinking or things we hear the world around us saying, we check every other voice against what God says in His Word, against Jesus, His teaching, His example. We listen to what God has to say on any given subject. There's a concise definition in those 3 points of what it looks like to be a Christian. Verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw Him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word, now this is crucial. Verse 22 is a turning point in this whole event. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then, it's timestamp, they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." They listened to him means literally they kept on listening with respectful attention, but only up to this word. This word is referring to the word Gentiles. And then they shut down. That one word shut them down. Paul was about to explain why he was involved with the Gentiles, but the Jews there in the temple courts shut down. They were no longer listening because no devout Jew would have anything to do with Gentiles. And that one word, the word Gentiles, was like throwing a torch into an oil tank. And the explosion of pent-up anger was worse than at the close of chapter 21. Now they're just saying, this guy shouldn't even be allowed to be on the earth. Kill him. Had Paul not uttered that one word, he may have been set free. I personally believe, there's not a doubt in my mind, that Paul knew that if he hadn't said that word, he'd have been released. And that leads us to one last essential for us to take away from this account. As brilliant a communicator as Paul was, Paul lost his audience by telling the truth. And the same can be true for you and for me. And we cannot and we must not hold back the truth because we're afraid that someone will be offended. Do you really think that there's going to be even one person in hell saying, "Hey, I'm glad no one ever offended me by sharing the gospel"? Preach the gospel. We can't hold back the truth for fear of losing our audience. Because week after week, there are people who come in here, they say they're visiting, they've heard about this place, they want to hear what's going on here, and they hear what's going on here, and they just go, "No thanks, not for me." Now granted, there can be preferences in style and personality, I get that. But you know that we just aren't going to jump over hard verses of the Bible. We're not going to skip anything that challenges us, that convicts us. And there are a lot of people who just say, "No, thank you. I don't want to hear that. I feel offended that you'd even say it." We can't hold back the truth for fear of losing our audience or for fear of losing our reputation. No one will ever be offended if you keep your faith private. Private faith offends nobody. How many people have you said, "Well, my faith is a very personal matter"? I hear politicians say that all the time. But I can also guarantee you that private faith never saved anybody. Nobody's going to get saved unless you go public with your faith. That means that we need to love Jesus enough and love others more than we love our own reputation. Preach the gospel, guys. And hopefully bearing in mind all of these essential elements that we've been learning. Paul would rather be assaulted by a mob and be thrown into prison than compromise his message. I read this quote 2 weeks ago and it was so convicting to me because I stand in the pulpit Sunday after Sunday, Monday night after Monday night. And I made sure to save it for when we got to this very place in Acts chapter 22. A guy named Matt Chandler said this, "A beast in the pulpit but a coward in the neighborhood is not a win." While I was licking my wounds, it dawned on me that the same could be said for just about any Christian as well. You can be a beast when it comes to regular attendance as we gather to worship Jesus and study the Bible, but when we scatter from here, be a coward when it comes to telling somebody in your own home or somebody in your neighborhood about Jesus. There are those who are beasts in children's church, or a beast on the worship team, or a beast as an usher or a greeter. But when we scatter from here, they're cowards in their home, their neighborhood, their workplace, the classroom, where they work out, where they hang out. Paul would rather be assaulted by a mob and be thrown into prison than give up his burden for people who are lost. I pray that we'd be like Paul. I pray that there would be men and women who desire to see conversions, who labor to see people meet Jesus. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That means it's labor. Labor is just the title for somebody who goes and works. I pray that we would love God and love our neighbors enough to tell them about Jesus. There's no getting around it, guys. We cannot. The Great Commission, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all men. You can't make disciples without people meeting Jesus first. Discipleship begins with people getting saved. I'll ask the worship team to make their way up, because I'm just going to read through the end and make just two closing comments. Verse 23, and as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, and that's pregame warm-up, they're ready to kill him. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, the Roman soldier, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find, and that'd be the Roman scourge, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, I mean the superior officer to this tribune, he says, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Well, the answer to that is it was absolutely unlawful, against the law. He says, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul's entire time in Jerusalem was filled with some serious miscarriages of justice and threats on his life. And perhaps at this point, some of his friends were thinking, we told him not to come. We warned him not to come. But Paul didn't hesitate. He didn't draw back. He pressed on. For Paul and his team, this might have looked like the end of the road, but God had other plans. In the midst of it all, God was going to use the great power of the Roman Empire to protect Paul and eventually get Paul to Rome. Because Paul became a prisoner of Rome, he was going to witness to people he would have never met. God got Paul to Rome, and the Romans were going to pay the bill. And that's what happens when we're willing to go public with our faith. It might not always work out easy, it might not work out well, but God's going to work. I want to close with this. For anyone who doesn't know the Lord this morning, I said this last week, I believe it's fit to repeat this morning. The gospel declares that everyone is wrong, everyone is loved, and it challenges everyone to recognize that and change. Turn to God. What are you going to do with the truth that Jesus not only receives sinners, but he pursues them with a relentless one-way love? What are you going to do with Jesus pursuing you to this place this morning? I pray that you'll respond by turning your back on trying to find life apart from God. I pray that you'll respond by turning your back on your dark, doomed, little, lifeless kingdom of one. And I pray that you'll turn from serving created things to serve Jesus, the Creator and the Redeemer, who loves you and died in your place for your sins. I pray you'll do that this morning before you leave. And I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. I'm going to address the Christians in a moment before we receive communion. But let's just bow our heads and hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for bringing these truths before us. And I pray that as men and women have heard about Jesus, His redeeming, reconciling love, His pursuing love, I pray that if there's even just one person this morning who doesn't know you, that they would turn and give their lives to you, trust you to save them, and receive from you the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life, lived in fellowship with you, right here and right now and forever.